Please grab your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And while you're turning there, let me remind you exactly where we are in this second chapter. In verses 11 and 12, Peter has laid out the vital importance of living naturally attractive lives in a hostile world in order to maintain a strong evangelistic witness. And so from verse 13 onwards, this is applied directly to three broad areas, beginning with respectful submission to human government, which will be our focus for today. So with that said, please follow along as I read from verse 13 through 17. The Word of God says this to Christians: submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. If the year 2020 has done anything, it's forced Christians all over the world to consider more deeply the biblical response to human government. And that's a wonderful thing, because seasons of testing often provide believers with the opportunity to sharpen their biblical convictions. Now, as I was thinking about an introduction to this vitally important section in Peter's letter, which is so rather relevant, as you know, my mind immediately went back to a chapter that will be appearing in volume 3 of Joel James' favorite Psalms. That is the chapter dealing with Yahweh's good government from Psalm 145. And the reason I'm mentioning this is because I'm basically going to steal his introduction to that psalm. With his permission, of course, so I guess it's not really stealing. But since it was so helpful to me, and since it's better than any introduction I could come up with myself, let's just go for it. And so I will be quoting him here and there as we work through the outline that he used for that. Now, the New Testament's instructions regarding a Christian response to human government can be summed up in three commands: pray earnestly, fund faithfully, and submit respectfully. Beginning with number one, pray earnestly. You can actually turn over with me for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 2 in order to see this. I think we'd all agree that the temptation to constantly speak negatively about human government has probably never been stronger, especially when you think about lockdowns and corruption and a multitude of other issues that may come up. It's very easy to go into grumbling mode like an old car with a loud engine, something which I've most certainly been guilty of at times. But the question is, how do we counter that? Well, we do what Paul tells Timothy to do in the opening two verses of this chapter. We pray earnestly. Instead of using our words to complain, we use them to pray. Look at verse 1. Paul writes, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. That is, all kinds of men, as the next verse makes clear. Verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority. And why are we praying for them? Well, Paul answers, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We're not the kind of people who agitate and disrupt national life, no. We pray for peace and tranquility, and we pursue it. Why did the Holy Spirit move Paul to write that command, Joel asks in his introduction? Because anarchy is an ugly thing, he says. In fact, even bad government is superior to anarchy. When the king named Anarchy ascends the throne, his ministers, fear and death, always take their stand beside him, and the results are awful, He continues, might makes right, crime skyrockets, basic services such as water, power, sanitation, and the delivery of food collapse. Famine and health catastrophes quickly follow. That's why. But even more importantly, what Paul says in verse 3, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men, again, that's all kinds of men, with governing authority specifically in view, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So let me just ask you this. Do you spend more time grumbling against or praying for the salvation of those in government positions? Well, that's a convicting question, isn't it? The early church father, Tertullian, explained that along with our prayers for their salvation, he says we pray for all the emperors that God may grant them long life, a secure government, a prosperous family, vigorous troops, a faithful senate, an obedient people. And then he says that the whole world may be in peace, and that God may grant both to Caesar and to every man the accomplishment of their just good desire. More praying always leads to less complaining, doesn't it? Therefore, as Christians, we pray earnestly for the government, for the conversion of our leaders, of course, for the wisdom and morality of their decisions, the decisions they make, and for the integrity of their administrative arrangements. Not only are Christians called to pray earnestly, but to secondly fund faithfully. In Romans chapter 13, you don't have to turn there, but in verse 7, Paul said, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom. And of course, Paul was simply echoing the words of Jesus in his response to the Pharisees in Matthew 22 concerning the legitimacy of paying taxes. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he said. But what if we don't agree with the government's policies? What if the government is corrupt? Do we still need to give them our money? To quote Joel again, a Christian might be legitimately displeased with his government's policies or genuinely concerned about its high rates of wastage and embezzlement. Indeed, as citizens, we should try to correct those problems. Christian citizens have the same obligation as all other citizens to encourage good government at every level of society. However, as we do so, Christians are to be faithful, cheerful taxpayers, understanding that as bad and imprudent and corrupt government is, it is still better than anarchy. He's absolutely right. Paying taxes is non-negotiable no matter what the circumstances. But that leads to a third Christian response to human government, which just happens to be the focus of our passage this evening. We are to pray earnestly, fund faithfully, and then according to the Apostle Peter, we are also to submit respectfully. You can now turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and have a look at the opening words of verse 13. The command is stated without any ambiguity. Peter says, submit yourselves. The command, the verb, really means to station or rank under. That is to arrange in a military fashion under a commander. And so it denotes the subordination to a superior authority. And it's important to recognize that, up front at least, that God is the one who has put us under this authority. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, Paul says, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So submit yourselves is the command, but the attitude behind the command is given at the end of verse 17. It's as though Peter's making a submission sandwich for us. He says, honor the king. Swindoll writes, a brutal authority might impose his will on an unwilling subject. However, Peter calls for believers to submit with a willing heart. And without a willing heart, our submission is superficial at best, isn't it? And let's not forget that when Peter wrote these words about honoring the king, he wasn't talking about a perfect ruler, was he? He was actually talking about the famous Roman emperor, Nero. This is a guy whose morality was anything but biblical. His character was flawed in every sense of the word. In fact, it was marked by absurd vanity and petty cruelty. He was the leader of a society infamous for perverse evil like homosexuality, infanticide, government corruption, abuse of women, and immorality of every kind. Does that sound familiar? Hasn't changed much, has it? Yet what does Peter say? Submit yourselves and honor the king. This is helpful to recognize because it means that while the person holding office might not be worthy of any respect due to serious character flaws, and even if his policies are self-serving and detrimental to the economy, well, he still holds a position, that is an office, which is of great value and importance. In other words, the personal unworthiness of the office holder does not cancel the duty of obedience to the office. And so to submit to the government respectfully means to obey with a good attitude. However, lest you think that this means blind robot-like obedience to anything and everything the government says, let me just mention three important qualifiers that I think will be rather helpful. Firstly, obedience to this command always means respectful speech. Okay? As I've already mentioned, this year has most certainly been the most difficult year to show honor to the government in our speech and the things we say about them. And I think you'd all agree that we can all do better at this. Joel says it this way in his introduction. While withering cynicism and angry finger pointing may have felt justified at times, as Christians we know that heated tirades against the government are not godly. Unleashing a spate of rancor, bitterness, and peevish griping regarding our civil leaders every time we have a conversation with friends and family is clearly not Christ-like. So this always means respectful speech. However, at the same time, this never means blind optimism either. You'd be extremely naive and would come across as someone who's completely lost touch with reality if you pretend that our government has no serious problems and weaknesses. And so, of course, there are times when we need to acknowledge those things and even speak about them without disrespecting the office, of course. But let's also understand that bad governing, instead of making us depressed, should actually cause us to consider more deeply a perfect government to come. We don't put our hope in human government because they're all made up of flawed sinners, no. We fix our hope on a perfect king. We just sang about it. The one of whom Isaiah says the government will rest on his shoulders. And then he adds that there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom. Listen, if your eschatology does not include Christ's return for the purpose of literally governing on this earth in perfection for 1,000 years in the future millennial kingdom, then you're missing out on some much needed encouragement and hope which the Bible provides us. And so with that future reality always at the forefront of our minds, respectful submission always means respectful speech. It never means blind optimism. But thirdly, and this is an important qualifier, it sometimes means respectful disobedience. Sometimes it means respectful disobedience. And by the way, you engage in this every time you spank your child, don't you? The government says you shouldn't. They say it's illegal. But you respectfully disobey because God says you must. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. We would all agree with that heartily. And he says, the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And we respectfully disobey the government in this particular area and others because of a very important principle based upon Acts chapter 4. When Peter and John made it plain that they would disobey the religious leaders and anyone else for that matter when it came to the preaching of the gospel, which was commanded by Christ. Remember what they said? Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Here's the principle. If government is requiring us to disobey specific commands in Scripture, we obey the CEO over and above the manager. God is the CEO. He's the ultimate authority. And any other authority is delegated because it comes from Him. Meaning that He gets to override commands from the manager, the government, when they're in conflict with His commands to individual believers, to families, and to His church, especially as it relates to our worship. As one author points out, the honor that we rightly owe the earthly governors and magistrates does not include compliance when such officials attempt to subvert sound doctrine, corrupt biblical morality, exercise ecclesiastical authority, or supplant Christ as head of the church. Don't forget that in the 1300s, it was illegal to read the Bible, and yet John Wycliffe, whom we celebrate as a hero of the faith, and rightly so, well, he respectfully disobeyed the authorities, which in that case just happened to be the church, and he translated the Bible anyway. And we praise the Lord for that. Now, our default posture should always be submission, which is exactly why, as a church, we were not looking for any and every reason to disobey our government when they began asking us to submit to regulations because of the coronavirus. Of course, we were happy to submit with the added aspect of an unknown virus and a legitimate health risk. We were happy even to temporarily, and that is the key word, to temporarily submit to regulations that precluded us from meeting together as a church. Because we just didn't know exactly how serious this threat was, and we were concerned for the health of those we love. But because our default position was submission, we could extend grace and patience until we had more information. Which is exactly why we're now responding to October's reality rather than February's fears. We have more information, but we also have clear commands from God concerning our worship as a church, don't we? And so you probably would have noticed that we have been respectfully disobeying some regulations concerning singing, especially today, concerning communion and baptism and so on. Why? Because the head of the church has commanded us in His word to do those things. And the government doesn't actually have the authority to override what God, the CEO, has commanded. So in those instances, we disobey the government and we accept the consequences that might come from that. But we do it with respect. And we even seek to apply regulations that can be realistically applied without hindering our ability to obey God in our worship. That's why we're still wearing masks, right? That's why we're more than happy to screen people and apply good sanitation. That's why we're still making some effort to keep distance where we can, although most of us are respectfully disobeying that too. Commanded to have fellowship, and it's difficult when you have to stand so far away. And it's not possible to walk around with a 2-meter pole anyway. Now, some churches have come to different applications for these principles, and that's okay. Because there are varying factors which guide those decisions, right? Like the size of the church, for example. If we were a church of 10,000 people, we would probably need to have discussions about disobeying regulations and numbers, because it would be very difficult to gather together. But since we're not that big, we can still minister effectively under the current regulations, and so we are very happy to comply. Edmund Hibbert sums it up quite nicely when he writes this. He says, "For the Christian, the state is not the highest authority. And whenever a government demands that which is in conflict with the dictates of the conscience, enlightened by the Holy Spirit and the Word, then the Christian must obey the Word of God and suffer the results." He goes on, he says, "The church soon learned by bitter experience that there are some things which the state has no right to do, and that therefore the counsel of submission has its limitations. However," he says, "under ordinary circumstances, believers should actively support civil government in its promotion of law and order." Respectful submission always means respectful speech. It never means blind optimism. And sometimes it means respectful disobedience. And those choices to disobey need to be made with great patience, prayer, and wisdom. We shouldn't be like bulls in a china shop, drooling at the mouth for the next opportunity to defy the authorities. No, this must always flow from a place of genuine humility, patience, and respect. Now, with those three very important qualifiers in mind, let's turn our attention to Peter's words in our text. In order for us to submit to authority rightly, we're going to need some proper motivation. Because we don't do this naturally, do we? We're not born submitting to authority. In fact, we're born with our fist against authority. And so fortunately, in verses 13 through 17 of 1 Peter chapter 2, the apostle provides us with three distinctly Christian motivations or reasons to respectfully submit to human government. And all three have to do, as I've mentioned, with the ultimate authority. Firstly, number one, because of God's name. Secondly, because of God's will. And then thirdly, because we are God's slaves. In other words, our respectful submission to earthly authority is a response to God's sovereign authority, which is what makes these three reasons so compelling and obviously distinctly Christian. Of God's sovereignty over all human authority, Robert Culver writes this. He says, God alone has sovereign rights. Democratic theory is no less unscriptural than divine right monarchy. By whatever means men come to positions of rulership, by dynastic descent, aristocratic family connection, plutocratic material resources, or by democratic election, there is no power but of God, Romans 13:1. Furthermore, he says, civil government is an instrument, not an end. Men are proximate ends, but only God is the ultimate end. The state owns neither its citizens nor their properties, minds, bodies, or children. All of these ultimately belong to their creator, God. And that takes us to the first reason to respectfully submit to human government, and that is because of God's name. Have a look at the beginning of verse 13. Peter writes, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Christians who seek to overthrow government, who adopt rhetoric that perpetuates disrespect, instead of bringing God glory, end up dragging his holy name through the mud. If Peter had said, submit yourselves for Nero's sake, or in our case, for the ANC's sake, then I could understand some sort of uprising. But since he said, for the Lord's sake, it means that our conduct in this area is absolutely critical. We're representing God and His good name. Now, of course, there's an added reason which is not necessarily distinctly Christian, but it's still mentioned by Paul in Romans 13. In verse 3, he says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority, he asks? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. Whether you're a Christian or a pagan, you probably need to take note of that. But what makes us distinctly Christian is the reality of God's involvement. Paul continues, for it, governing authority, is a minister of God for your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary, he says, to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but because of conscience sake. As a Christian, for the sake of your own conscience, submit respectfully for the Lord's sake. That's the idea. And we can honor his name when we understand both the scope of government as well as its primary function. Verse 13, Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, and here comes the scope, to every human institution, whether to a king, as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him. Commenting on the inclusive every, William Brownson observes, put into contemporary terms, it means that Christians are to obey the law of the land, whether on a federal, state, or local level, from the Supreme Court to the traffic court, from income tax to parking regulations. Believers are to be subject to duly constituted authority. This means that you actually honor the Lord when you drive at the speed limit. And even when you actually stop at that red sign, I'm sure you've seen it, that says, stop. The more I drive in Pretoria, the more I'm questioning people's ability to read and understand basic color coding. The color red in the word stop does not mean slow down, and for some, speed up. It means exactly what it says. Now, that might sound trivial, but it illustrates the fact that you uphold God's good name in your attitude and submission to the law of the land, even traffic laws. Peter, when talking about the scope, says, whether to a king as to one in authority, in our context, that would be the president, or to governors as sent by him, that would be those who administer the government's laws in every area. Yes, that includes SARS and even Home Affairs. So the scope is wide and therefore affects our dealings in everyday life. But it's also important to understand the government's primary function. Verse 14, or to governors is sent by him, that is the king. And the purpose in sending the governors indicates the double function of the government. For the punishment, he says, of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. We could summarize it this way. One side of the coin of the government's function is to restrain evil in society for the punishment of evildoers. That's why even a bad government is better than no government. Because so long as they're generally prosecuting criminals, evil is restrained to some degree, isn't it? I understand that we have a high crime rate in South Africa. But can you imagine how bad it would be if the police were completely defunded? The anarchy. Be thankful that things are not as bad as they could be. Praise the Lord for the restraint that does exist. Now, the noun rendered to punish denotes the act of vindicating justice through appropriate punishment of those who commit evil acts. In fact, we could rightly argue that depending on the crime, the government possesses the God-given right to even apply capital punishment when justice demands. In fact, years earlier, at his betrayal and arrest, Jesus reminded Peter that the responsibility for capital punishment is not for him, it's for the government. In John chapter 18 and verse 10, we read, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. And in Matthew's account, he adds, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 13 and says, for it, the government, does not bear the sword for nothing. What does this mean? Well, this means that we never, ever take the law into our own hands. Even if we believe that the government is not doing its job. Rather, we always leave vengeance to God. And if it's not meted out through the legal system as it should be, we can rest assured that God will still deal with it, either in his son upon the cross or in hell as the sinner is punished justly. Justice will be done. But on the other side of the coin, concerning the government's function, is the positive side. They are to restrain evil, yes, but they're also to reward those who do what is right. And if we want to honor God's name, we would do well to submit in such a way, where appropriate, that makes the government's job easier, not more difficult. Governments generally will reward good citizenship with fair and even favorable treatment. But even if they don't, we need to still do what is right, don't we? As Peter says in chapter 3 and verse 17, for it is better, he says, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. So we respectfully submit to human government because of God's name. That's first and foremost. We always live in light of our daily petitions. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. But there's a second distinctly Christian reason, and that is because of God's will. Have a look at Peter's words in verse 15. He writes, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. One of the most common questions asked by professing Christians is this: how do I find God's will for my life? The interesting thing about the question is the assumption that God's will is actually lost. This unfortunately propels people into this lifelong search that never seems to end. John MacArthur makes the point that for those on this particular search, God must appear to be a sort of divine Easter bunny who has stashed his will like eggs somewhere out of sight and sent us running through life trying to find it. And he's just up there saying, "You're getting warmer now." But it's really not that complicated when you consider the fact that God has a decorative or unrevealed will, a hidden will, which we're not actually supposed to be searching for. And he also has a prescriptive or revealed will, which is recorded for us on the pages of Scripture. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says this: "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," that's your holiness. "That is," he goes on, "that you abstain from sexual immorality." It's amazing how many people I've spoken to over the years who want to know God's will and purpose for their lives while living with their girlfriend. So perhaps a good place to start would be to get saved and move out. That's God's will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul tells us more about God's will. He says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So instead of being discontent with the fact that you can't figure out God's unrevealed will, how about being thankful in all circumstances? That might not sound as exciting to you, but that's God's will, and it's not hard to find. I've just read it. But you know what else is God's will? What Peter has just told us. "For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." The intended impact upon foolish, unbelieving men because of your attitudes and your behavior towards the government, that is the will of God. In other words, God delights in using your respectful submission and even at times respectful disobedience when it's warranted to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Which simply means to stop their mouths so that the objector is unable to say anything further. Like Jesus silencing the Sadducees when they asked him the question about marriage in heaven. The implication is that the attacks so far, as Peter puts it, have been by word at this point rather than by deed or action. And such vicious verbal attacks are best answered not by indignant self-defense or anger, but by open well-doing. By the way, the present tense implies that the silencing of the attackers is to be the recurrent result. This must continue. In fact, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, so you can see how this fleshes itself out. The Apostle Paul is in the middle of providing instructions to Titus for people in the congregation, beginning with specific instructions. He's already dealt with the pastor, along with instructions for older men, also older women, young women, young men. He even provides instructions for slaves, which we'll look at next week too. And then he provides the basis for this instruction, which is saving grace. Have a look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That's all kinds of men. And then he says that this salvific grace in salvation is, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Since God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to live the life that you couldn't live because of your sin, to die the death that you deserve because of your sin. In fact, he bore in full God's wrath in your place as your substitute if you're a believer. And since he sent his Spirit to convict you of your sin, to grant you repentance and faith in his Son for the forgiveness of your sins. Since you've known this astonishing grace and salvation, you must now live in light of that sensibly, always seeking to do what is right. Even in the way you respond, by the way, to human government. Which Paul is going to apply in chapter 3. Have a look there. Chapter 3 of Titus. from verse 1 as he's providing now general instructions to the congregation and by implication to us. But he writes this. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And how can we be ready? Verse 2, to malign no one. Goes to us speaking again. And then he goes on, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Why? Verse 3, for or because we also once were foolish ourselves. We were exactly the same as those foolish men whom it is God's will to silence. Paul continues, we were also disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But now, since God has saved and changed us, it's His will to use us to silence other fools. Perhaps by way of their salvation, or even by way of having, well, them at least, having nothing bad left to say. Which makes the way we respond to the government of utmost importance. Coming back to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're looking at three distinctly Christian reasons to respectfully submit to human government. Firstly, because of God's name. Secondly, because of God's will. And then lastly, because we are God's slaves. We are God's slaves. Peter says it this way in verse 16. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves. That's the word doulos, slaves of God. What's going on here? Well, when Peter calls us free men, he's probably just referring to our spiritual freedom in Christ. That is freedom from slavery to sin. This is a reminder that as a result of Christ's redemptive work, we are free from sin's condemnation. We're free from the law's penalty, which is a curse. We're free from Satan's bondage. We're even free from the fear of death and the world's control. Which is exactly why Peter needs to caution us and remind us that this remarkable freedom should never be used as a covering for evil. Covering indicates placing a mask or veil over something. So when you get home this evening, leave your mask on, look in the mirror and ask yourself, do I really want to keep this on in my own house? I mean, it's just me. Do I really want to sleep with this thing on? Hopefully the answer is absolutely not. And so rip it off. But that just illustrates what Peter's saying. Don't cover your sin. Don't mask it. Don't mask it with self-justifying grace, quote unquote. When you know that grace does not provide a license to sin. In fact, it's false teachers who turn the grace of God into a license to sin, according to Jude. We don't do that. We don't use grace as an excuse to disrespect and disobey governing authorities. Rather, grace teaches us that while we're free from slavery to sin, we've actually become slaves of God and slaves to righteousness. And since we're His slaves, we do whatever He says. And what does He say about our response to the government? Submit with a good attitude. In today's context, we submit to the president even if we didn't vote for him or his party. And we submit to the decisions of lawmakers, even though we think their laws are sometimes senseless and excessive. In short, we submit not because we're blind nationalists, but because we are slaves of God. And therefore, that also means that we respectfully disobey civil authority when there's a contradiction between what they command and what God says to His church. We're happy to wear masks, but we will preach and sing. We're happy to keep some distance where we can, but fellowship is more important to us. We're happy to wash our hands, but we will take communion and we will baptize. And we will do all of it with respect because that's what God's slaves are called to do. Now, verse 17 is the perfect ending for everything Peter's been teaching here. And it comes in the form of four ringing imperatives. And this simply acts as a summary statement. Peter says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, that would be the church, fear God, honor the king. As Bengel remarked, the king must be so honored that the love of the brotherhood and the fear of God not be violated. Remember, in Peter's day, the empire was not a benevolent pro-Christian monarchy. In fact, the percentage of the taxes Christians paid supported the construction of pagan temples. And don't forget the insane dictator Nero, who was notoriously cruel towards Christians. And this combination posed a dilemma for Peter and his readers. How does one honor all people, love the brethren, the church, fear God, and honor that particular king? Shouldn't they refuse to pay taxes and support such an oppressive regime, or maybe take up arms for a revolution? Peter says no. No. In fact, nowhere in Scripture are revolt and anarchy promoted as something good. As one author has stated, Peter's call to submit to established government as a system for maintaining order doesn't mean that God endorses every particular ruler. Neither does he approve of particular laws that stand in defiance against his will. Believers are not obligated to follow such laws that conflict with his clearly revealed will, his commands to us. Nor are they instructed to keep silent in the face of obvious social and political injustices. The slaughter of unborn babies comes to mind. Clearly, our responsibility to submit to human government and our responses to the evil of that same government are matters we must approach wisely, carefully, and prayerfully. The author continues, neither is the answer to follow the unholy agenda of a tyrant while waving our flags of patriotism. That would be dishonoring to God, the brethren, and the world. We are not to barricade ourselves in a barbed wire compound and wage war against the corrupt government officials who come knocking with a tax bill or search warrant. That would dishonor the king and bring reproach on Christ. But between these two extremes, we live in the constant tension of Peter's seemingly impossible commands. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And only God-given wisdom can help us to live appropriately in this tension. Which is why we constantly pray for wisdom and then faithfully study the scriptures, which is where God's wisdom is found. So other than God's name, his will, and the fact that we're his slaves, let me just briefly mention one more distinctly Christian reason to respectfully submit to human government. And that is because of God's future rule. The more we consider the perfect government to come, when Christ Jesus returns to set up his glorious throne and rule the nations with perfect justice and perfect righteousness, well, the more motivation we'll have to submit to imperfect human governments today, of which there are only imperfect human governments. As we read from verse 13 of Psalm 145, your kingdom, God, is an everlasting kingdom. That's what we're looking to. He goes on, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord, he says, is righteous in all his ways. And then he adds, and kind, gracious, compassionate in all his deeds. Now that's what you call a perfect government with a perfect king. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and this difficult instruction you've given us. We know in our hearts we rebel against authority. We're inclined to despise authority, to speak against authority. Lord, yet when we were saved, we bowed down to your authority. And you've told us how to respond to the government. Lord, please would you give us wisdom, individually, as Christians in this society, in the world, and even as a church, that we might respectfully submit to human government in a way that pleases you, and that we might even at times respectfully disobey human government when it is right to do so. For you've called us to always do what is right in every situation. We're so grateful for your word, the admonishment you give, and the encouragement you give, because we know that Christ will return and he will reign perfectly. What a day that will be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.